of books. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself because it comes from God. It also comes with an authority and a power that's also unique. This is God's Word. Excuse me. This is something that God has revealed. He's in a way pulled back the curtain, so to speak, so that we can see the truth of Him and what He's doing. And it's this revelation knowledge that we find in the passage that we're looking at in Romans chapter 1. We were there last week. Let me read this passage to you. It begins in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. This is a difficult subject. The wrath of God is a difficult place to go. It's a difficult subject. But I believe that as we examine more of this thing that we call the wrath of God, we don't find a negative to be avoided, but instead we find a key to the gospel. A key to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And we also find a foundational truth that causes God's grace and mercy and judgment and holiness to become exponentially spectacular. I said that last week just like that. And I say that again because that is so important for us to understand. This is something about God that we have to understand. To fully understand how great a salvation He has given us. So the passage today brings us to a question that over the years I have been asked so many times. Why does God respond with wrath? Why wrath? We ask that question because we don't want in our minds to have a God who is angry with us. Instead, we want Him to love us and hug us and give us good things. And He is that. But we have to understand that He's something more than that as well. In this passage, and in the next chapters of Romans, Paul continues his letter and he answers that question of why wrath. This passage, in many ways, refers to what we call natural revelation or general revelation. It's not talking about Scripture. In many ways, to understand God's wrath, we have to begin with what God has revealed to every human being. That's general revelation. God has revealed Himself in such a way that at any point in the history of humanity, all men and women cannot say that God is not just because I didn't know. No one can say that. No human being can plead ignorance. And that becomes the point of understanding general grace, natural grace, natural revelation. Men on their own initiative. If we're left to our own, we cannot know God. But verse 19 says, God made it evident to them. He made it evident. God would never send somebody to hell. Because He's so perfect in His justice, He would never send anyone to hell who didn't have an opportunity to know. And we know that to be true because God's justice is perfect. In verse 19, the term there, known, is from gnosis, and it means what is knowable. There's more to that term and that group of terms. It's a fascinating word study. But the point Paul's making is that we can't know everything about God because of who He is and how great He is, but we can know what we need to know that He has revealed to us. He has given us what we need to know. God has made it that way. Verse 20 tells us some of the content of what we can know. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It says, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So what that means is that God has caused those things to be understood and understandable by all humans. And at the end of verse 20 it says, so that they are without excuse. What's knowable about God? Well, one of those things He mentions is His divine power and divine nature. Not only is it revealed as an external reality, but it's something that's recognizable. It's perceivable. Humanity sees it and has the capacity to fully understand what He has revealed. Let's look at that just a little bit more. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Paul is speaking about how God reveals Himself. In verse 15, he talks about the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and the things that are in them. And then in verse 16, he says this, in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What was the witness that God gave? He made a good earth. He gave us rain from heaven and a fruitful season, and He filled our hearts with food and gladness. And He's done that for all men and women. The food, the rain, the seasons, the joy of living, all speak of the benefits that we receive from a loving Creator. All of those things that we would say, wow, that's really good, they come from God. Then go a little bit further, go a few chapters further in Acts, in Acts 17. Acts 17 is a fascinating passage, a fascinating story in the life of Paul. Paul is preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, which would have been incredible. Beginning in verse 23, he says, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. The Greeks in Athens, they worshipped everything. And just to make sure they were covered, they had a statue of some kind or an altar of some kind to an unknown God. Just to make sure. And Paul sees that and he says, I found this altar to an unknown God. Therefore, that what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul says, in ignorance you worship Him. The God that... An unknown God? An unknown God? So I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. You know He exists. You've got a statue to Him or an altar to Him, but you don't know who He is. So I'm going to tell you who He is. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You know, the people in Athens, the Greeks, they were accustomed to bringing food and laying it at the feet of their idols. This is something I've seen as I've traveled. I remember standing at a Hindu temple. It's the one I've told you about many times. The monkey god. And there's this monkey temple, and we were standing there watching them come in, and they're bringing fruit and rice, and they're throwing it at the feet of this concrete monkey. And Paul is saying, you don't have to feed this God that I'm telling you about. You don't have to feed Him. He feeds you. Verse 26. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. What Paul's getting at is that God controls the nations. He controls their boundaries. He controls time. He controls destiny. He controls everything. Complete and total sovereignty. There was a time in my life when I was angry because I was not born in 1877 would have been perfect. Thank you. He controls the time. Who was it that determined that you would be born the moment you were born? Who was it that determined where you would be living right now? Who was it that determined your lifespan? It says He knows the number of your days. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the borders of every country. Even when they're disputed, He knows what's going on, and He is completely and totally sovereign over those things. That's what Paul is telling them. This is this to the Athens, the Mars Hill group. They're going, whoa, what are you talking about? This is the unknown God that I know. And He's in complete and total control. Verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. Grope for Him. Have you ever done that? Totally in the dark, and you're... Usually for me, it's because I take these off and I set them somewhere. And then I have to go, Emily! Find my glasses. There you are. Because you all came back. Because I take them off and you all disappear. Grope. If they would perhaps grope for Him. And find Him. If men would seek after God. If they would just see that He is who He is. And they would reach out for Him. They would find Him. He's not a secret. He's not so hidden that no one can find Him. He's there. I love verse 28. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are His children. He is knowable. He's right there, and He has manifested Himself in undeniable ways so that every human being knows it and knows that He's there. Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. I would add, or like reinforced concrete in the shape of a monkey. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Hallelujah. So, God has revealed Himself. So that, going back to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the meaning there is that no one has an excuse. No one. No one anywhere at any time has an excuse. They also cannot say, God, You were unjust because I didn't know. God is a God of goodness and grace and love and equity and justice. And God does not pour out wrath on people who never had a choice. It's always been there. God has shown all the inhabitants of this planet that He exists. He has revealed Himself all around everyone, each one. And He has also revealed Himself in us. Romans 1:20 tells us how this has come. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. It's very clear. The things about God, the essence of His nature, the reality of His existence, His qualities and attributes, and namely, Paul says, His eternal power and His divine nature are invisible, but God has made them visible. Revelation. He has revealed them. He has caused them to be perceivable. Now, when Paul says eternal power, he simply means His never-failing omnipotence. Do me a favor sometime and just take a Sunday afternoon, find a nice warm, sunshiny spot, get all comfortable, and then just ponder how great omnipotence really is. Everything He can do, He can do. All powerful. All powerful. Ponder that. Think about that. And what you'll discover is that men and women in our finite minds are really not able to completely understand immeasurable power, unlimited power. And yet, Paul says, God has revealed this. God has shown us this in creation. When Paul says in verse 20, His divine nature, what does he mean? He means his ability to do, that's part of it, but His nature is also that God is wise and He is good and He's loving. All of those other parts of that we like to declare about God. His divine nature. You know, when we talk about God being good, He isn't good like you and I. He's perfectly good. And you begin to put some of these things together. So He's perfectly good. God is so good. Put that together with He is also all-powerful. So in His goodness and His greatness and His mercy, He also attaches His almighty power. How much good can He send you? Wow! We know that, especially here where we live, that God is a God of beauty. Just looking around, We can know that God is a God of goodness because, basically, foundationally, there is goodness in life. God is a God of love because There is love. He's a God who is wise, because think of the intricacy of the design of creation. You know, I'm kind of stuck on one of these things that comes to my mind when I argue evolution. It's the giraffe. He's got, you know, this long neck to drink. That long neck has to go all the way down to the water. And what they know is that they're in that neck, there's a series of valves in the veins. Because if there wasn't some way to control the blood flow, as soon as that head gets down to the water, the blood's going to go, and the head's going to go, boom! So that's one of those intricacies. There's another one. I was about 10, 12 years old, and I was fishing on a little tiny creek. It's called Denver Creek. It's near Granby. And I've walked through the woods, and I'm following this little tiny creek, and I sit down because I'm tired. And there weren't a lot of fish. And I'm sitting there, and I notice this little tiny, it's maybe an inch and a quarter across, circle of kind of grayish-brown material. It's a nest. How many of you have ever watched a hummingbird with its young? Wow! Incredible! Incredible! God is wise. We couldn't think of those things. You know, most of what we create is like Legos, you know. Not that I have any problem with Legos. Every one of us can know His divine nature. You can know His eternal power. We can see that. We've all experienced it. And that's what Paul is saying. Through the creation of the world, these things are not obscure. They're not hidden. He says they're clearly seen, being easily understood by what things He's made. Think of what we know about the goodness and the greatness of the God that we worship just by watching and looking around us. We live in one of the best places on the planet to do that. This has always been present as well, because before the microscope and the telescope and all of our other science advancements, men were still able to reflect on the vastness of the universe. They were able to understand the fixed orders of the heavens. They were able to go, that star doesn't move the same as that star. Maybe there's something unique about that one. We can go back a long time in history and you can see them doing that. They could pick up a flower, and they could see the veins and the petals and how they were attached. They could see those things. They could stand in awe and think about the clouds. You know, yesterday it was all blue sky, and today we've got these grays and water's coming out of them. We call it rain. Or snow. What is that cycle? It's always been there. They can see that. They experience it. They watched and understood the mystery of human birth. A little funny one about human birth. Not too long ago, I got to sit down and talk with a first-time dad. It's his first child, and he's wringing his hands just a little bit, and he's nervous about this whole process. And he starts talking about all of the doctor things, all of the medical things. And I don't have any problem with the medical profession. I said that for Laura, just because. I was listening to him worry about what the doctors were going to do, and if they would be there, and all of the medical part, and I got to thinking. Now, first of all, it's his first time, so when it comes around to the fourth or fifth, like with Emily and I, yeah, you just go, hey, whatever. You know, Peter was nearly born on the floor of the hospital anyway, so it doesn't matter. What'd they do 1,000 years ago? They still had birth. We're all here because of that. So here's another one of those things, and at a time, there's times in the history of man where they saw this as a mystery. The mystery of human birth. Where'd that come from? A good, glorious, and mighty God. Now, some of it's even more obvious to us, like the glory of a sunrise, the majesty of a sunset. And here in the West, don't we have, I mean, we are so blessed. They knew about the sea and the rolling of the waves and the rushing of the rivers and the flight of birds. And how about that amazing thing that happens when you see this fuzzy little thing called a caterpillar, and after a few days, it's no longer a caterpillar. It's this weird, ugly thing. And then, poof, metamorphosis. You had a butterfly. God has revealed His wisdom, His glory, His might in obvious ways. All through history, they have seen these things. This is what the psalmist is referring to in Psalm 19, verse 1. In particular, we know this. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. He's being declared. So, this is an answer to the question of why. Why wrath? Because God is justified in His wrath and judgment because of man's willful rejection of who He is. Verse 21, Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, how'd they know God? He just told us how they knew God. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. What arrogance. Through this general revelation, unbelieving men still rejected Him. Although man is innately conscious of God's existing power and His presence and His goodness, they reject Him. And so He's just as innately just to show them goodness as to show them wrath. For some, it doesn't matter what you show them about God. They reject Him. This week in my study, I did some things on the internet, and I ran across this page, and it was page after page after page explaining why prayer doesn't work. And the conclusion after several pages of reading this garbage was that this man has never, ever acknowledged the God of the universe. The God of the universe, the creator of everything, says, pray. Does prayer work? Prayer works. In this verse 21, they did not honor Him. And honor is from doxazo. And it actually might be better if we translated that word instead of honor, although that's fine. It might be better if we use the word glory. And some translations use glory. Glory. Failure to glorify God as God is the basic expression of the root sin of pride. And pride is at the root of all sin. Every sin's basic root foundation is pride. It's at the core of man's fallen nature. The worst sinful act committed in the universe is failure to give God glory. I want to say that to you again. I want you to get that. The worst sinful act committed in the universe is failure to give God glory. Above everything else, God is to be glorified. To glorify God is to acknowledge His divine attributes, to exalt Him, to recognize Him as supremely worthy of that glory, that honor, praise, and worship. Man, we talk about worship. He is the only person, there's nothing else worthy to worship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which has been used for centuries to help learn, help teach the things of God, answers the question about what we're here for, why we're made, what are we here? Why are we here? What is this all about? He says, the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief end. What that means is the primary purpose. The most basic, primary, important purpose for your existence is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Wow! That makes it simple, doesn't it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man was created to glorify God, but because of his pride, man fails to honor and glorify God. He also fails to thank Him for His gracious provision. You know how simple His provision is? You know how simple it is to recognize that God provides for you? Just take a moment, close your eyes, and inhale. And exhale. And glorify God because you're able to do that. Unbelief is made even worse by the ingratitude. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And if we're not doing that, we're in pride and sin. God is the source of every good thing that men possess. He gives rain and sun and all of the other natural things around us. All of those blessings. And He gives those to the just and the unjust alike. That speaks to His perfection of justice. The natural man fails to thank God because the natural sinful man in his pride fails to even acknowledge God exists. The author of that diatribe of garbage that says prayer doesn't work is there because he doesn't. The man who wrote that doesn't acknowledge that God even exists. I read about the author. And to him, there is no God. But we know better. And no human being can go there and say, well, I didn't think there was a God because I didn't see Him. I didn't know Him. God gave us everything we need to know. As a consequence of failing to glorify and thank God, fallen men then become futile in their speculations. That's what I was reading on the internet. To reject God is to reject the greatest reality in the universe. The reality that gives the only true meaning to everything. Purpose and understanding to everything that there can be. It comes from knowing God. Refusing to recognize God and to have His truth guide minds, your mind, causes the sinful men to be doomed to futile quests for wisdom through human speculation. And that human speculation, it can only lead to one thing, and that's falsehood and greater unbelief and wickedness. Look around us. Think about what we read and what we hear in our society. It just gets worse and worse because they have denied the most basic of realities. God exists, and He is who He says He is. To forsake God is to exchange truth for falsehood, meaning for hopelessness, and satisfaction for emptiness. To me, in many ways, an empty mind is like a vacuum, and I don't mean for the carpet, although there's some similarities. An empty mind will not remain empty, but it will draw in falsehood and darkness to replace the truth and light it has rejected. There is no way to distinguish between truth and falsehood, right and wrong, without a mind filled with the reality of God. We see this in our society, don't we? Those that deny God don't know what's going on. The greatest fool is the person who exchanges God's wisdom of truth and light for man's wisdom of deceit and darkness. In that deceit and darkness, when you don't know God, it's easy to lie. It's easy to say, yeah, we can do this and we can do that. Morality, we decide what morality is. We decide what truth is. And when we don't get gratification out of that, we go somewhere else, more depraved. Although fallen man apart from God, is naturally ungodly. We can agree, okay? You don't know God, then you're ungodly. That makes sense. What we also know through the history of mankind is that human beings are naturally religious. This is from the 1986 World Almanac, and maybe that's a little old, but I think it'll give you the idea. In 1986, approximately 2.6 billion people in the world identified themselves as having a religious affiliation of some sort. There's many other statistics that play this out. If men and women don't worship the one true God, they will worship something. It may be work, it may be money, it may be a car, it may be a monkey god, who knows? The clear testimony of Scripture is that human basic religion, whether simple or sophisticated, is a downward movement away from God, away from truth, and away from righteousness. If you don't worship the one true God, you're in big trouble. But human beings worship because that's how God made us. In their spiritual blindness, intellectual darkness, and moral depravity, men are by nature inclined to reject the Creator and replace the Creator with the created. If I'm left on my own, I can say this is where my morality is going to be because I'm going to determine what that is. And I'll keep that standard for a week or two, and then when I get tired of that standard, I'll change it. And we know where that takes us. God doesn't change. Because something within every human being, even in the fallen nature of the ungodly, there's this nature that demands a God. And when the one true God is not the God of their choice, they'll try to find one that they like better. and like better. And they devise deities of their own making. We laugh or we make noises of, yeah, that's weird when I talk about the monkey god. And yet I have stood there on a morning. This is right near where we buy gasoline, so that's why I've been there so often, because we're filling the thing up with gas. And we're standing there watching. And hundreds of people come and bow to a concrete monkey. Something devised out of the deceitful, dark mind of a human being. Ran across this observation by Donald Gray Barnhouse. Think about these words. God will give man brains to smelt iron and make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. It is not by chance that the Ten Commandments begin with the admonition about idolatry. Remember Exodus 20, beginning in verse 3? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There is a reason why he begins with those admonitions. There is only one God. It's interesting that at the very time those and the other commandments and ordinances were being given to Moses, I said Abraham last week, but it was Moses. His people, the children of Israel, were making a golden calf to worship. Do you see this? This answers the question of why wrath? Every form of idolatry is a form of self-worship, just as every form of idolatry is a form of demon or Satan worship. Exodus 34:14. Why wrath? Why wrath? For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He does not want you and I or any other human being to worship anything but Him. Why wrath? Because human beings worship everything. In Romans 1:23, Paul writes, and exchanged, as he goes on in this admonition, he says, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In that verse, corruptible means perishable. Someday that monkey god will crumble into a heap of gravel and rock and steel. I've told you that I wish I had taken pictures of them coming in on one side bringing their offerings to the monkey god, and on the back side their scaffolds with men patching the concrete. What a picture of what Paul is describing. Exchange the glory of non-perishable, incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man. Birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God lasts forever. He never had a beginning. He never has an end. I'd much rather worship Him. God lasts forever, but man? Isaiah 40, verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. If you value other things more than God, if your life is really driven by another value, then you exchange the imperishable for the perishable. You trade the diamond for a chunk of asphalt. You trade a bar of gold for a rusty bolt. I want us as a people of God to do just the opposite. Along with the Apostle Paul, I want every one of us to count everything about us as rubbish, that we might gain Christ. The Bible says that the way to God is through Christ, and every Christian in this room, if you declare this morning that you are a believer, if you say, yes, Pastor Bill, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if that's who you are, then you have the remedy, you have the answer to wrath. You have the escape. And what's the remedy? It's where we were a few weeks ago. The gospel. The gospel. The power of God for salvation. Saving from God's wrath. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And by the way, when Paul says that, it also means to the rich and to the poor, to the educated, to the uneducated, to the red, to the brown, to the yellow, to the white, and to the black. You want an answer to ISIS? The answer to ISIS is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want an answer to abortion? The answer to abortion is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Every person, every human being in the Surface Creek Valley, as well as every person on this planet, is without excuse and under the wrath of God. A just wrath from a jealous Creator. What this means to us is that the greatest tragedy is not ISIS. The greatest tragedy is not drugs. It is not illicit sex. It is not murder or theft or poverty or homelessness or abuse or neglect. The tragedy is that there are people on this planet who are perishing under the wrath of God, and they have no help, and they are without excuse. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. The free gift of righteousness is the escape from God's wrath in this valley, in this region, in this state. Believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have in your heart and in your mouth the most powerful strategy for transforming a community in the world. There isn't anything more powerful. You have it within you. Because if you're a true believer, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ residing within your heart. We all do. What an incredible thing God has given us. Let's take that good news of Jesus Christ to this community. Let's take it to every corner of this community. Not just those places where we feel really comfortable. Let's take it to the Surface Creek Valley. Let's take it to the region that we live within. Let's take it to our state, our country, to the world. Go, believers. Go, be the church. Go, declare the good news of Jesus Christ. You afraid? Are you fearful that something might happen to you if you share with somebody the good news of Jesus Christ? What's the worst thing they could do to you? Kill you? Just go home. Go and declare the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, if you're here with us this morning and you do not know Christ, I ask that you would open your heart, that you would confess Him as Lord, that you would believe the gospel, the good news that He came into the world, that He lived and He died and He rose again for your sin. I ask that you would hear that within yourself, that you would hear the good news and that you would ask God to forgive you, that you would enter into God's life and that you would step out from underneath the wrath of God. Father, pray with me, brothers and sisters. I ask, Father God, that right now for anyone who would be here this morning who don't know Christ, that they would open their hearts and that this would be the time of their redemption and salvation. And I ask, Father God, that for those of us who are believers, that we would take this same desire and this same prayer to those that are around us that need You so desperately. I thank You, Father God, that again, through Your Word, You have confirmed again the truth of Your power and Your divine nature. I ask, Father God, that You would help us, that the Spirit that You have placed within us would guide our steps, our hearts, and our minds. Use us. Because we come into Your presence and we say, Father, use me to Your glory. I want my life to glorify You. Send us from this place, Father God, to bring redemption and salvation to those around us who need the reality, the answer to why wrath. In Your Son's name, amen.